last Lord's Day, we spent some time in Mark chapter 9, and we saw that though the disciples are having some flashes of insight, they still don't get it. They just don't get it. And that's been one of the repetitive themes that we've seen over and over as we're going through Mark. You remember in verse 32, Mark chapter 9, verse 32, the scripture says, they understood not the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. This is when Christ had told them he's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. They understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And we speculated that there may have been some reticence on their part to ask because of what had happened the last time that Christ had talked about this. And we remembered a few chapters earlier that when Peter began to chide with the Lord, Christ had told them this. He's going to Jerusalem to be killed. And you remember Peter said, Lord, you don't have it right. You don't understand. If you remember, Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. And quite sure that was disturbing to Peter and probably to all the other disciples that were there. And so they're not that anxious to talk about this. They don't understand it. The inspired scripture writer tells us here they do not understand it, but they're afraid to ask about it. I think they just decided to listen and wait. They had determined that sometimes silence is the best course. Brother, it's so good to see you in that pew this morning. Welcome back. Then we had the instructions, Mark chapter 9. We had the instructions of the disciple where Christ set this child in the midst of them. Scripture says they're gathered around and he takes a child up in his arms, remember, and it humbles them all. And we looked at that and we learned that in many ways, the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. In many ways, the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. In many ways, in the kingdom of God, things are not as you would expect them to be. Those things which are esteemed highly by men are esteemed lowly by God. And many of those things that are esteemed lowly by men are esteemed very highly by God. Eric was here last Lord's Day, and in my interaction with him, I thought we got some good description of how children would have been perceived in the first century. Expendable, very low on the social strata. And we noted there's a lot of things that we as Westerners have to struggle against because of the influence of Christendom in our culture. But we noted that one of the blessed things that we are the beneficiaries of are 20 centuries of the influence of Christianity, which has made children treasured in our sight. It's a different situation than it was in the first century. So this was a radical act when Christ took this child up and said, I esteem him highly. It was upside down. And we reminded ourselves that we shouldn't be letting the world squeeze us into its mold. We should be looking at things the way that Christ looks at them, even though it goes against our nature. We saw Christ's attitude towards the exclusivity of his disciples. You remember the sons of thunder in another place, James and John, say, Lord, let's just call down fire from heaven. And here they said, we saw someone casting out a demon in your name. We told him, don't do that because you're not with us. And what does Christ say? Christ nips that in the bud and says, he that's not against us is on our part. So Christ, teaching here requires humility of his disciples, as did his lesson with the child. Again, that upside down kingdom. We noted after this the blessings that Christ prescribes for his people and for the people who bless his people. He says, if one gives just a cup of cool water to you who are my children, he'll be blessed. But to him who troubles you, who curses you, it'd be better for him that what? Now, get that image. It'd be better for him that a big rock be tied around his neck and he'd be tossed overboard. That's a horrific image. But we noted that there's an echo here of the Abrahamic promise. What did God tell Abraham? In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And what? I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And what does Jesus tell his disciples here? Somebody gives you just a cup of cool water, they're going to be blessed by God. If somebody messes with you, very, very much a paraphrase, it'd be better for them to be tossed overboard. Not just tossed overboard, but with a big rock tied around their neck. Now, that's a judgment image. That's a judgment image. That ought to affect our attitude towards slights. We're very quick to take up offense. Christians ought not to be. God will settle these things. And that's where we left off in verse 43. And I wanted to walk you forward to that because we have these very disturbing, upon first reading, we have these very disturbing verses at the end of Mark chapter 9 that the whole chapter builds up to. So look there to verse 43. We'll back up to 38 where there's a paragraph division and read to the end of the chapter. Verse 38, John answered him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Well, here's where we left off last Lord's Day. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. May the Lord bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now, in verses 43 through 50, we have some troubling verses that remind us of the demanding requirements of Christian discipleship. You know that Christ's demands for discipleship are radical. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus said, unless a man take up his cross and follow me, he has no part with me. Jesus said, you must take up your cross daily and die to yourself if you would be my disciple. Well, I just have a few comments about these terrifying verses because I don't think they need much commentary. I think they cause some problems for those of us like me who don't like hellfire and brimstone preaching, because here you see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if there's hellfire and brimstone preaching by the Lord Jesus Christ, I submit to you that here it is. Here it is. Well, it should be obvious. Listen, it should be obvious that Christ is not teaching self-mutilation here. Because Jesus teaches that sin comes from within. Let me say that again. It should be very obvious that our Lord is not teaching self-mutilation here because our Lord teaches that sin comes from within. Flip back in your Bible to Mark chapter 7, and you'll recall these verses that we studied just a few weeks ago. In Mark chapter 7, verse 20, you remember that they were upset because Christ's disciples hadn't washed their hands before lunch. And you have this discourse from the Lord. But look down there at verse 20. He said, that is Jesus, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. Well, in light of Christ's teaching here, it's a mistake. It's a category mistake to think that Christ is teaching self-mutilation over here at the end of Mark 9. What he's teaching here is the vehemence with which we should oppose sin. Listen, this is the same type of language that Paul uses when he teaches to mortify our flesh. When Paul teaches us to mortify or to put to death the deeds of the flesh, that's the same thing that Christ is teaching here. And what does Paul say? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists a litany of sin, just like Christ described there in Mark 7. Kill your old man. That's the instruction of Paul. Old man being the old sinful nature that Paul describes struggling with in Romans 6 and 7. The message is, whatever in your life tempts you away from a passionate devotion to Christ must be cast away, even if it's something as dear to you as your own hand or your own eye. Anything that keeps you from a passionate devotion to Christ must be severed. You must put it away, even if it's something very dear to you. That's the teaching of Christ here. And failure to do this will lead to ultimate spiritual ruin. It'll lead to hell. Failure to do that will lead to ultimate spiritual ruin. That's the image of Christ here. The teaching here is intended to bring into sharp relief the violence and vehemence that Christians should have against sin. How hard would it be for you to gouge out your own eye? How hard? How hard would it be for you to take a saw and saw off your own hand or foot? And you may think, well, I couldn't do that. I just couldn't do that. I assure you, you could. You could do that. I'm not a television producer, but I can imagine. I have a vivid imagination. And I can imagine several scenarios where you would do that. Like that. Here's one. Imagine that your foot was caught in a crevasse. And then a growling bear came roaring towards you. And there was a saw laying there. And he was fixing to eat you up. Kill you. And you could not get your foot down. Would you cut your foot off so that you could escape the bear? Or imagine that you're there in that crevasse. And told you it was a vivid imagination. There's this landslide on the mountain here, and these rocks are coming down. They're going to bury you alive. But you see, you could saw your foot off quickly and jump to safety. Would you do it? And you can, with your vivid imagination, come up with 1,000 more scenarios. I'm telling you, to say, I couldn't do that, it's not true. You could. You could. Imagine that you were in a place where no medical doctors were and there was some disease in your eye that was spreading to the rest of your body. But if you could just gouge your eye out, you could stop it. You'd do it. You would. So what Christ is doing here is he's playing on these natural human desires to preserve these things that are precious to us. Our sense organs, our hands with which we touch, our feet with which we perambulate about, our eyes with which we perceive so much. And he's saying, basically, I don't care how precious it is to you. If it causes you to sin, no matter what it is, get rid of it. If you're going to follow me, get rid of it. Violently. Vehemently. That's a horrible thought, but I believe it's exactly the kind of thought that Christ wants us to experience. Because he's vividly putting before us what's at stake. And failure to deal with sin, listen, failure to deal with sin leads to death. Ultimate death. Christ says, hell, where the fire is never quenched and their worm dieth not. If you treasure the life of your flesh, you better treasure the life of your spirit. Look there to verse 49. I believe that there's a shift here, a shift from this fire of ultimate ruin, hellfire, to the fire of trial. Because if you look at verse 49, he says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." I believe that there's a shift there because we don't believe that everyone's going to hellfire. So what is he talking about here? Well, I believe that he's talking about the same thing that the Apostle Peter talks about when Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try thee, as though some strange thing happened unto thee." Peter warns the first century Christians that they shouldn't be surprised if the trials that they experience are hot. They're fiery. Peter says, don't think this is strange. This is what's going to happen. Peter doesn't say, health and wealth, and if you didn't get what you wanted, you need to pray harder and maybe send me some money. That's not Peter. Peter says, these trials that you're experiencing, Christians, don't think these are strange. This is what you should expect. And here, our Lord says, every one. And who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples right here. Everyone shall be salted with fire. And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. We all will experience fiery trials. We're all, in the language of Paul, Christians, living sacrifices. So, look there at verse 50. Let's make sure we retain our saltiness. And you've heard this discussed many times before about the properties of salt, which Christ uses here. And Christ uses also in the Sermon on the Mount. And various apostles use throughout the New Testament. And you've probably heard Bible teachers or preachers discuss those. But you know that salt flavors and salt preserves. And Christians are to bring both of those properties to wherever they are. Just as Christians are metaphorically light, and so we're to shine and enlighten the places where we are. You're to enlighten your workplace as a Christian. You're to enlighten your home as a Christian. You're to enlighten whatever physical environment that you're in the same way that you're to be a light before men, you're to be salt, and you're to preserve and flavor. Well, we talked about this last Lord's Day, and I believe that these men actually did cast out demons in Christ's name, because James and John said, we saw them and told them stop. We saw over in the book of Acts, chapter 14, I believe, these seven sons of Sceva who come and try to cast out demons just by slinging around Jesus' name. And you remember what the demon says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the scripture says that this demon beat him up and threw him out of the house naked. Well, two things that I tried to draw out of that. One is that I believe those are radically different situations. They were not. We saw the question of the disciples about why they couldn't cast out this demon earlier, and ultimately Christ says, lack of faith. If you, and you remember Eric talked to us about that. The question would be, did someone like Benny Hinn ever really heal anybody? And I doubt that he ever really has, but maybe he has. But if he has, I can assure you one thing. And I risk committing the unpardonable sin here, I guess. But I don't believe that Jesus Christ had anything to do with it. And I can say that because his doctrine is impure. And the Christ that he proclaims, we know nothing about at this church. So whenever somebody comes and says, well, Christ, I did X, Y, or Z in your name. Christ says, I never knew you. What does that mean? I mean, there's a million little Mexican boys named Jesus down here below the border, right? So whenever someone says to me, I believe in Jesus, in our culture, I have to find out what they mean. And I think that went all the way back to here. Obviously, these seven sons of Sceva saw great things happening in Jesus' name, and so they said, well, we'll just try that. What's the guy's name? Jesus. Okay, well, let's try the formula. Well, it wasn't fairy book magic. And if you remember last week when we talked about this child, I jumped ahead and used the quote from Mark 10 just to remind us about Christ's attitude towards children. And I believe in the other synoptics, it's even more explicit. And Chip, there's a practical exhortation there for every person who claims to be a Christian. You don't have to be a lover of animals. But you better be a lover of children. You better be. Jesus was. And I can't read through these things over and over and over again without coming to believe that if you're not, you ain't got it. Well, look there at chapter 10. We'll get started on this. Chapter 10, we'll read down through verse 12. The Bible says, he arose from thence and cometh to the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort to him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples ask him again of the same matter. And he saith to them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall be put away, or shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now here at the beginning of chapter 10, there's a shift in Mark's narrative. And we see the end of his account of Christ's Galilean ministry. And from here on in this gospel, things are going to be rushing towards Jerusalem and the passion of Christ. So here we have him leaving Galilee, and then Pharisees again trying to test him with this question. Now, regarding the question of divorce, if you'll recall, the Old Testament teaching was well known. And these were Pharisees, masters of the law. So you've got to understand, Mark makes it explicit for us. They're not asking a question because they want to learn something. They're not asking a question for information. They're asking a question to try to, King James language, tempt him, trip him up, test him. If you look back over the Old Testament book, Deuteronomy, chapter 24, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 24, the first two verses, you'll see the basic teaching of the Mosaic law on the doctrine of divorce. And the Bible says, When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now, I want to point out what should be obvious, but something that may not be. Because we as Christians are all often coming back into the Old Testament after we're reading the New Testament. We often don't read our Bibles from, as the old man said, from kiver to kiver, as we ought to. We stay in the New Testament, praise God for it. But we see some cross-reference, and so we run back to the Old Testament. We snatch a scripture out of context, not reading where it came from, because we want to compare it to what our center reference says in the New Testament. And so we're unfamiliar with the entirety of the book, and we are liable to error. But I want you to note the last phrase in verse 2, Deuteronomy 24:2. She may go and be another man's wife. What was the purpose of divorce? What was the purpose of divorce? The reason for God's gracious provision for divorce was to keep some wicked husband from imprisoning his wife, from enslaving her. He finds some uncleanness, whatever that meant, and says, I don't like you. Well, under the Mosaic law in Judaism, he was forbidden from saying, well, you're my wife, so you'll just sit here and be miserable for the end of your days. And you know how patriarchal that culture was. He was forbidden under the Mosaic law from doing that. The law of Moses says, you got to let her go. And you have to give her a bill of divorcement so that she can go out and says, and what does this bill say? It says, I am free to be married to another, to any man. That's what it says. You can't keep her. You can't keep her. You must give her a bill of divorcement. Cut her loose. That's what it taught. And that's what the purpose was. So that she could go and be another man's wife. And you know the strictness of the Mosaic law. And this document proves that she's eligible to be married to another. That is, that she's not presently married. You see, if a married woman becomes another man's wife, then she's an adulteress. But not so with the divorced woman. She's been divorced, and she has this document that enables her to be married to another. Under Moses' law, she must be set free, and she must be given this bill of divorcement. And the reason is so that she can be married again, so that she's free to be married again. Now, this teaching would have been very well known to these Pharisees. They knew about the teaching, and there was agreement in Judaism that Moses had prescribed divorcement. So they weren't after information. They were trying to trip Jesus up. They were trying to trip him up by making him take sides in the contemporary theological debate. If you don't remember them, I highly recommend that you go back and listen to a series of five messages that our pastor preached at the end of 2005. I looked back on sermon audio yesterday, and it was in November and December, and he preached five sermons called My Position on Divorce. I think he's probably going to write a book on it. You probably have the substance of the book in those five messages. Because this idea is very relevant to our present culture and is pregnant. We could talk about it a long time, which I don't intend to do. I want to show you what Jesus did. But I highly recommend that you go find those messages if you didn't hear them. My position on divorce, which, by the way, is my position on divorce as well. Well, Brother Howell explained what's going on here in the series. And in the first century within Judaism, there were two dominant positions on divorce. Some of you may remember this. And the positions were summarized by the rabbi Shammai and the rabbi Hillel. Do you remember this? I remember this very summarily. You should hear the messages. I'm just going to get very summarily, though. The followers of Shammai argued that adultery was the ground for divorce. The followers of Hillel argued that anything that caused a man annoyance was cause for him to put away or to divorce his wife. Josephus describes trifling things like a meal that was displeasing to a husband as being, by Jewish followers of Hillel, as being a cause for divorce. She just doesn't please me. Whereas Shammai, you have on the other extreme these ones that say only some radical sexual sin, adultery with another man. You have Hillel saying, Josephus said one of the cases that he had seen was one said, this other woman is fairer to me. He was just trading up. Well, Mark's told us in verse 2 what was motivating the question. And like I said, it wasn't for information. It was to try to trip up Christ by getting him to take the Shammaian side or the Hillelian side, right? Where are you, Christ? And what does Christ do? This is what I want you to get, rather than study divorce this morning, because we've studied that before. But I want you to see how Christ deals with people that are trying to trip him up. What he does is, he says, what did Moses say? In other words, he says, what saith the scriptures? And he makes an answer. He demands specificity of them. And they do. They answer. But then Christ explains that divorce is always a compromise. Look there. Jesus answered and said to them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now we have a whole lot of teaching about divorce in the Bible. We have the sayings of Jesus, which were recorded in the Synoptics. We have the pastoral teaching of Paul in the Pauline epistles, where Paul is dealing with divorce in the culture and in the early church. But what does Jesus teach here? Jesus teaches that divorce is always a failure. It's a failure. And it's an indication of a hardness of heart. Note what he does when the Pharisees want to trap him. He immediately takes them to what is the express will of God. When I say express will of God, I mean God's expressed will. What God has said, here's what I want to happen. And he reminds them of the way things are supposed to be. The way that God has expressed that things are supposed to be. God's design. And he tells them that God made male and female to be together. God's best for a man is for him to leave his father. God's best for a man is for him to leave his mother and to cleave to his own wife and there to be one flesh. That's what God's plan is. And when men are messing with the plan, they're dividing what God's joined together. When men are messing with the plan, men are messing up. That's his answer. He refuses to get caught up in their debate. If you see there, the next part of the narrative has the disciples in the house saying, well, what did you mean there? We were hoping that you would teach about that some more. Well, Christ just sidesteps the issue and says, what did God say? And I'm telling you, beloved, without getting into a lengthy discussion about divorce, I could recommend some books for you to read, but I really don't want to talk about all the ins and outs of divorce this morning. But I will say we should take a pedagogical lesson from our Lord and see the way that he handled these questioners sometimes, and he says, what does God say? What does God say? He refuses to get caught up in their debate. You see, Deuteronomy 24:1, which we read, in Deuteronomy 24:1, divorce is tolerated. It's not authorized or sanctioned. Moses permitted this. So Jesus points out that divorce is always a failure. When you get to the point of divorce, you're talking about the lesser of two evils. Failure's occurred, so something's got to happen. Moses mercifully says, you can't keep her around here like a slave. You let her go. Give her a bill of divorcement, you wicked man. The disciples are so concerned, they ask him about it. I believe that Jesus' teaching is that Deuteronomy 24's intent is not to authorize sin, but to contain it. Minimize sin. And I believe that Jesus' words here elevate the status of women. And it's very interesting. I believe Mark's the only writer in the Synoptics that adds this last phrase where about a woman putting away her husband. You see, the Jewish law didn't recognize any right of a woman to put away her husband. Now, the Roman law did. So, again, this may be more corroboration. You remember that we speculated that most probably Mark's gospel was written to the Romans, just like Paul's epistle to the Romans, and that it was written with a lot of assistance or a lot of dependence on Peter. Well, why would this be relevant? Well, it might be relevant because you had a bunch of Gentiles who already lived under law and culture that recognized a right of women to divorce a man. But the Jewish law didn't recognize that. But men were putting away women all the time. And Moses' law said, you're going to put her away, then you set her free. You don't just sort of put her in the back room. What Christ does here is that he shows that in the eyes of God, the man who puts away his wife is equal to an adulterer. And you know that adultery is forbidden in the Decalogue. So Christ says a man who puts away his wife, he's just like an adulterer. He's going to be judged. So practically, without getting into a minute discussion about divorce, which we've had, and I recommend that if you're interested in, you get those five messages. I'd say this, in the eyes of the Almighty, in the eyes of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, marriage and divorce are very serious matters. And so, they should be very serious matters in the eyes of God's people, us. We should consider marriage and divorce very, very serious things. And praise God that we believe in free and sovereign grace. Because if you've read the end of Mark chapter 9 with me this morning, then you've read 1 through 12 in chapter 10, you ought to be aware of how much people in our culture need grace. And what do we have to offer? Great, amazing grace. Well, that's all I have, and we're out of time, so we'll be dismissed. If any of you want to stay around for discussion, that's fine, but you are dismissed.